Good morning. I think we need to get caught up a bit because we had a fantastic business meeting and not all of you were able to be there, but important business of the church was discussed and I'd like you to know what was going on even if you weren't there. Just a number of things come to mind. If there's something you elders see that I ignore, feel free to shout that out. But some of the things that we discussed that are coming down the line. One, we willingly set aside up to $20,000, I think from our building trust fund, to improve our audiovisual system here. The cameras, the projectors, and as much as is possible, an audio overhaul. It probably will not be a complete overhaul because that's a massive potential outlay, but we are planning on making a big investment there. And I'm just thrilled. I'm thrilled with, in a respect, how easy it is for this church to spend money on things that it recognizes are good things. Just as I'm thrilled that the church has somehow made it an easy part of its DNA to regularly and generously support worldwide missions and do that faithfully year after year. It's also a great encouragement to me that the church is also ready to invest right here at home. So that's super encouraging. They're also less expensive, but somewhat meaningful. Things becoming solidified. This little stage, you can't see it here, but you can take a look if you want at some point. The little stage that Willie built here for me is going to be made more permanent and expanded a bit here. It's going to be some cutting that comes back over here. The point is, hearing me or visitors preach from over here is going to be something you'll, if you haven't gotten used to it, you will in time, or you'll just learn to resent, okay? I want to give you the options. Baptists are big on having freedom of conscience, okay? Which brings up another thing. We had a discussion about our church name, and if we believe it's still productive and putting our best foot forward to have our name be the First Baptist Church of Narragansett. There's definite historical value to that. Why? Because as it turns out, we are the First Baptist Church of Narragansett. But is that necessarily the most important thing we want to demonstrate to our neighbors? We want you to know that we were the first. We want you to know that we're Baptist. Also, we're a church. So I think it's worth the consideration we're giving it. At this point, the elders have not felt compelled to move strongly in this area. We are not asking you to take on a name change. We are asking you, rather than doing that, to commit to prayer this summer specifically about whether or not that would be wise and pleasing to the Lord. And maybe the Lord would say, I don't care either way. But to seek his face. Lord, is this something you want? Or is this something unimportant in the kingdom of God? And pray with us in that. The reason I would say we want to focus in the summer is because the Lord is having us strengthen and develop much of our church. We want to finally have a sign out front that we're happy to look at and that our neighbors can see. We'd like to make improvements to our website, other promotional type things, secure our logo for now and going forward. All of those things are impossible with this question unresolved. And the question has come up from you as much as from any of the leaders of the elder board, that among the leadership of the church beyond the elders, this question has continued to be raised. Would it be productive to entertain a name change as other churches have? Or does it not matter that much? One thing I would encourage you to do is to gather data. You probably have an opinion as soon as you hear the idea of a name change. Feel free to give that opinion, including to the elders, okay? Pick your favorite one, tell them, this is a great idea, this is the worst idea. Go ahead and give them your opinion. But move beyond that, gather some data for us if you're so willing. Angelo and I the other day started to gather data. I walked part of the seawall, and then with him, we walked the beachfront, and we started asking people, when you hear Baptist or Baptist church, what comes to your mind? Positive, negative connotations. Honestly, so far, people have very little context. It seems to be the most common thread that people have no idea what a Baptist is. In fact, one of the Catholics I spoke to told me, I don't know, that's not my religion. To which I said, what is your religion? Expecting maybe she was Buddhist or Hindu. She said, no, I'm Catholic. So we live in an age of pretty significant ignorance around these matters. And part of that is on the churches because the landscape is confusing to people, but also because people don't know well, which puts us in a good spot to discuss the text before us. Paul came to a place that knew all sorts of things, but at the end of the day, they didn't know much. And they wouldn't know enough until they knew Jesus. So even though they had worship to an unknown God, Paul's heart was provoked because he knew that that level of understanding, which really amounted to almost total ignorance, was not sufficient. It was not adequate to be at peace with God. Now I'm into the sermon proper. There are probably other updates. Anything else that needs to be said, elders? What are you pointing to? The organ. Oh, that's pretty important. Hello. I'm not trying to sneak one over on you. I implore you to listen to the sermon after this. As part of this whole staging makeup and as a desire to be good stewards, the question arose, what do we do with the organ? This church does not have a surplus of space. If you're someone who serves in the church, you know that. We're constantly running out of space and tripping over ourselves. So one of the suggestions was, if we do not have someone who is committed to being trained up and to using this beautiful instrument, and it is a beautiful instrument, and it has been a definite blessing to the church through the years. But if we don't have someone to use it, that blessing only goes so far. It's like a Bible on the shelf that can only take you so far. So we don't want to have an organ on a shelf. If we were to keep the organ, it would be with the caveat that we would use the organ. We do not want it to be an art piece up here. And so we would entertain either selling the organ, or if there was a church in need that had an organist, giving it would be our preference.
An organ donation?
What we're trying to say is our church is an organ donor. Yes. So if there's one of you who's sitting out there and secretly you have just been, scouring the internet and watching YouTube videos on how to play the organ, and you've just been looking for your opportunity, this is your moment. But if that moment passes, it's likely that the organ will no longer be in the building. So let's jump in. I'm gonna pray just to help us settle our hearts. Father God, open our minds and our hearts to you, including mine. Oh Lord, there's much in this passage. We could camp out here for a long time. Lord, I ask personally for peace in knowing that this will not be an exhaustive review of what's given here. There is so much wisdom to take from here. But I ask for me and for your people that you would give us what we need to continue on faithfully presenting the gospel praying for the lost, and seeking you. In Jesus' name, amen. We live in a broken world. Our world is still, it looks different in a lot of ways here, but our world is still full of idols, still full of idol worship and idol thought. And our world is full enough of idol worship and idol thought that at times it makes us sick. I would be shocked if I was alone in that. The statement, this world can make you sick. You and I, we know what will be in the news this week, not because we've had a particular dream or vision about it, though I suppose that's possible, but because we know the world we're living in. And what is in the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, and all the maladies and madness that flow from these crooked wants, empowered as they are, strengthened by the unseen forces that encourage our adoption of them. If you are not in love with the present state of the world, praise God. I'm not saying you should embrace cynicism and defeatism and woe is me-ism, but if you are not in love with the present world, there may yet be hope for you, because the world is not as it should be. We are in a world of hurt. If, on the other hand, you have, as you sit there, everything you want, and everything is as it should be, there are good reasons for us to fear on your behalf, though you may not fear for yourself. The first step toward being made well when you are sick is knowing you're sick. Sickness is not a gift, but symptoms may be if they indicate to us we are sick before it's too late. The people in Athens were desperately sick, and Paul knew they were sick. He could see symptoms all over the place. The beautiful skyline was peppered with beautiful buildings. But it provoked his soul because of what those buildings, what that architecture pointed to, and it did not point to Christ. So now, Athens lay before Paul, almost like a patient on her last legs. And though he had become accustomed to life in a sin-sick world, and he had not lived his whole life in the confines of Jerusalem. He was Paul of Tarsus. He had been around. And now as a missionary, he'd really been around. But he apparently never got completely inoculated, immunized from the sight of a sick patient, from a sick world. Even after years of mission work throughout the same Roman Empire, visiting city after city laced with idol worship and idol philosophies, it still disgusted him. As he beheld the religious confusion and chaos that reigned in places like Athens. Now again, Athens was a beautiful city, a city to behold. I suppose it still is. And even though the city in Paul's time was not what it once was in terms of its former wealth and glory, it was still upheld as a precious symbol of Greco-Roman thought and culture. It was a hub of understanding. It was a hallowed heritage of Greek philosophy. It was a center of worship, temples all over the place, idols all over the place. Maybe we'd just see architecture. Paul saw idols. Athens had dwindled in size, populous, but not ultimately in importance. One summary of the state of Athens goes this way. Though its population was not more than 10,000. Okay, so Paul's been to places with population 10 times that. Its population was not more than 10,000, and it had been reduced to poverty and submission by its war with Rome. Athens was still recognized as a cultural center in religion and education for Greece and the empire. So here's Paul, and he is seeing the city's external adornment that enamored visitors. What an amazing place. Its aesthetic was unquestionably impressive to the eye. It still is. It's amazing. 2,000 years on, let's admit it. It's amazing. Just look at this one photo. Thousands of years, these places have, they're tattered, but we can still see through the brokenness, the beauty. And Paul saw that without anything in tatters, it was in its prime. And yet, he was able to see through that, see past that, to see that Athens' spiritual condition was oppressive to his watchful soul. His spirit, it is said, was provoked within him. His eyes winced as he looked around. His stomach turned. Have you ever been there in this world? When you see beyond the outward adornment, and you see how busted this world is, and it makes you sick. The word for being provoked here, one Greek resource listed as to be provoked or upset at someone or something involving severe emotional concern. It's interesting, the word, when it's used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, it's used in contexts very similar of idol worship. But instead of some traveling missionary being provoked, it's God. It's God's own spirit being provoked. It refers to God's extreme anger at the idolatry, specifically of God's chosen people. Hosea 8:5-6 uses this word describing God's provocation as a burning anger. O Samaria, he has rejected your calf idol. My anger burns against them. They will not survive much longer without being punished, even though they are Israelites. That idol was made by a workman. It is not God. The calf idol of Samaria will be broken to pieces. And so we see here, as another has said, God reacted the same way as Paul to idolatry in Israel, and so should we. Yet this deep emotional and spiritual revulsion, far from paralyzing Paul, spurred him to action. That is not always the case. I'm not saying with Paul, although I'm sure he had down days. We're reading about most of his good days on the missionary front. Maybe we like to think Paul never had a down day. He was just bold day in and day out. He never flinched. Well, I can't say whether or not he did. All I can say is in the chapter that follows, it seems he needed the strength of the Lord, because the Lord came. Chapter 18, verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. So maybe Paul even faced some of that paralysis at times. I'm sure you've experienced that with the sickness of the world. The leading temptation for us is to do what? To withdraw. It's like, what's even the point? They're so lost. They're so blind. They're so crazy. And so the temptation to withdraw ever presses in on us, but it is a temptation. And if we were to follow that temptation, we would be sinning. The Lord has called us to be his witnesses, to not grow weary of doing good. Though the world does have its way of wearying us. What do you do when the world makes you sick? I'm going to encourage you with something that's not in this text, but I know it's in Paul's heart. I know it was in his practice because we see it everywhere else. And it doesn't need to be in this text for it to be true. You know it to be true. And I would encourage you to have this be the first thing you do when the world makes you sick. Why don't you guess it for me? Thank you. It's like we share a mind. The mind of Christ. Pray. When the world makes you sick, pray. When Paul wrote to Timothy, and he wrote specifically in the context of spiritual warfare, right after telling Timothy, fight the good fight. First then, top of the list, first then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So pray. I don't have a lot to add to this. In fact, I have nothing to add to this. This world, in some way, in the coming week, will make you sick. I would urge you, in the strongest terms, when it does, rather than watching one more video from another angle, pray. Pray. Seek the Lord's face. Prayer takes us beyond that potential stuckness of being sick and feeling weary. Prayer has a power to move us beyond being sick, to be lovesick, to take that sickness and turn it to love. It's interesting, the only other time in the New Testament, like I said, it appeared in the Greek Old Testament in context of idolatry, but the only other time that word for Paul's provocation in his spirit is in Paul's own letter when he is talking about love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he reminds us, love is not rude. It's not self-serving. It's not easily angered or provoked. It's the same word here. Or resentful. In another place, Paul tells us, be angry and do not sin. Don't give the devil a foothold. This world is bound to make you sick. This world is bound to make you a little bit angry. And there's almost something sick with us if we don't get sick at it. But it's dangerous for us to stay there. It's safe for us to pursue God in prayer and to turn that sickness into a love sickness, a desire to love those who are lost. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. So what does? Well, we already covered one part, prayer. Prayer has a power to produce righteousness, but ultimately, what produces the righteousness of God? It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. And what will precipitate the cure for the sick in our world? It's the same. There's no other answer for them. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life for them as it is for us. It's not just this is the truth that happens to be working for this community. This is the truth. Jesus is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. And he is the same cure for their ailment as ours. So as we pray, not in some respects after, but hopefully we're continuing on in prayer. After we pray and as we continue to pray, what do we do next? We do like Paul did. We seek to persuade. The language of persuasion comes up again. We saw that again last week. If you missed it, you can go back, but I'm not going to. It's all over the beginning of chapter 17, and now it's showing up again, the language of persuasion, of reasoning. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. Where else? He went to the agora, the marketplace. It's where people met for all sorts of different things. And it was a place that also fit the context of teaching. And so we see him teach in three different places here. He teaches in the synagogue, which we know is his practice. Russ will tell us more about that next week. But then he didn't stop there. He went to places that were more difficult terrain. He went to the agora, to the marketplace of ideas. And after that, he was either led gently or maybe dragged. It's difficult to tell that the language is somewhat ambiguous. The text doesn't end in a prison cell, as is often the case with Paul. So it seems a little bit more positive, but the setting may be more intense than we initially read in. Whatever the case, in all these different contexts, Paul did not settle for prayer. And that might seem like an impious thing to say, to settle for prayer. But in our call to be witnesses, it is more than prayer. We intercede, but we are also called to persuade. To the degree that we're able, with the understanding that we have, with the relationships that we enjoy, with the opportunities that come to us. One of you out there has an influence on someone, and then I get to hit that person. One of the people this week that I asked about the Baptist name, I got to ask them, what does that mean to you? The gentleman said, 10 years ago, I might have told you something else. But as of now, the Southern Baptists are very opinionated. But the Baptists up here are different. The Baptists I know up here are different. They don't push things on you. He went on to say this particular man had great effect on him. Extremely kind, nothing bad to say, never forced anything down his throat. Just gave him a good, if there's anything he could say about Baptists, it's from this guy who's had this effect. Known him for years and years and years. He said, actually, the Baptist church is right up on, I think it's on Kingstown Road. I said, is it First Baptist Church Narragansett? He said, yes, it is. I said, what's his name? Will you give me his first name? His name's Ken. There's only so many Kens in here. I won't tell you his last name. But we are in this together. We are not alone. In our persuasion, in our putting forth the gospel, in our proclamation of Christ, we are not alone. And much of the work you have done is the work, the testimony of your life, in addition to your witness of Christ. So keep going. That was an encouragement to me. Let it be an encouragement to you. Paul did persuade. How did he do it? He persuaded, maybe in ways that make us feel a little bit uncomfortable. What are some of the ways Paul used to persuade these people? What are some of, let's call them strategies or tactics? Do you see anything in the text here? What do you see? Just in this particular setting.
Contextual.
Contextual? Can you tell me a little bit more of what you mean? Okay. Okay, so you just gave a bunch of strategies. He hits them where their worship is, their language is, their poetry is. Which Bible verse does he quote here in this speech? Anybody? If you have little references at the bottom of your Bible, he doesn't. He quotes their poets. In verse 28, in him we live and move and have our being. Well, that sounds kind of biblical though, doesn't it? Well, if you have a little reference there, it'll tell you that this is probably from, I don't know his name. I'm not going to try it. But some guy. But he's one of them. He's not a Jewish guy, he's a Greek. A part of theirs, or a writer, a thinker. And yet, we needn't be too squeamish of this. He says, in him we live and move and have our being. While he's not quoting scripture, it's awfully close. Isaiah 42, chapters 5 to 7 are worth reading. This is one of the prophecies of our Messiah, Jesus. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. So Paul seeks to persuade, and he's not embarrassed, he's not ashamed. He doesn't feel as though he is compromising in his work of convincing, as he uses things familiar to them, things plausible to them. Could he quote scripture at this point? Sure. Could he say, look, Hosea said. But he didn't. Now some have argued here, and I think wrongly, some have argued that what Paul was doing here was a mistake. It's a failure. And later he would make up for it when he'd say in, is it 1 Corinthians? Let's see if I can find it. In 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 2. And he would say, we have not come to you with persuasive words and eloquent speech, but we've basically come to you in the power of the Spirit. Some have taken that to mean, and that was directed to the Corinthians. Corinth is where he goes next. Some have taken this to suggest that Paul tried. He tried to be persuasive. He tried to be rhetorical. He tried to use their poets, and it didn't work very well, and so he abandoned that. But that would be a hard case to make of what Luke's doing. Luke is giving a prime place for Paul's speech here. There's only a few of Paul's speeches that he lays out at length, and this is one of them. This is one of the longest. And if he's not giving it to us as an example to follow, then he ought to warn us in some meaningful way, but he doesn't. And while some might say, oh, look what happens though. He comes out of this, and what does he get? What does he get? Damaris, one woman. This other guy, Dionysius. What's that? Well, Dionysius is one of the Areopagite. When he makes his proclamation, we think about it, I think at first, as he makes a proclamation, he makes a defense at the Areopagus, because there is a place there that you might have heard of as Mars Hill. But the language in the text, and a broader understanding of this, is that the Areopagus is foremostly a council. It is a group of people more so than a place. He is being brought before a council which represents sort of the highest local judicial branch here. These are the elite of the elites. If there's a question about divinities, there's a question about deities. Remember, this is a place with worship of all sorts of things. But if there's someone who has to judge for the people whether or not something new and strange is okay, it would come before these people. From what I've been able to detect, it was probably a group of about 100 people. That's quite the audience. But the immediate effect that we see is one man. And then Damaris, one woman. Now maybe we could think, you know, Luke's being representative here as he's done in the past, representing the people. But I don't see anything to suggest that here. What I think is that the initial results of Paul's persuasion were modest. In that specific council, with potentially 100 members, he turned one. But I would put it to you that one matters. And history has shown how much that one mattered. Dionysius is recognized as either the first or second bishop of Athens. And if you get on Google Earth and you look at a map of this area, you look at the whole Acropolis and all the buildings and whatnot. I only saw this because I had an old school atlas open. And as we've been going through this different sections, I've been praying over the maps of the areas we're covering. It's not a Bible atlas. It's some New York Times big behemoth thing. But as I looked on the little map of the Acropolis, I saw that there's two streets, and one of the streets I recognized immediately, Apostolou. It's named after, it's like an apostle way. Okay, so obviously the Christian witness went beyond this one man. But more than that, when you look at the road that goes by all of the stuff, all of the idols, all of the temples, that street is Dionysius. And it's Dionysius the Areopagite. It's that guy. 2,000 years later, the witness of Paul to that meager result of one man, you now have that whole street that echoes forth the glory of God and the effect of his witness. What made Paul's witness so persuasive? No, that's not right. Let's just ask, what did Paul do? Because sometimes we see he has this great effect. Other times, the effect of his teaching, his persuasion, seems to be meager. In either case, God is glorified, and Paul is doing his job. And the same with us. Sometimes it seems like the Spirit is really moving, and look at the results, and we go where the results are, we're results-driven. But sometimes it's worth it to stop for the sake of one. So rather than asking, which Paul should we try to follow? Or like, what made him so persuasive at certain times? Let's just ask, what did he do? First, we already talked about it, he prayed. Second, he persuaded. But what was the nature of his persuasion here? We see part of it here in his effort to make contact with the people. I'm going to kind of run through it as a three-step, and then I'm going to try to wrap us up because there's too much here. And yet there is enough for us. What Paul did, essentially, was he met them where they were at. He met them in their worldview, as Russ said. He met them in their worldview, but I want you to listen now. He did not baptize it. There are certain things that he says that we might be uncomfortable, but we have to remember they don't stand alone. It's not the final word. He didn't just say, hey, look, you guys worship the same God. You just think it's an unknown God. He doesn't leave it at that. He doesn't suggest, hey, ignorance is bliss. He actually says, there was a time, a former time of ignorance. And that time, God overlooked in some respect. We don't understand the judgment of God exactly. And thank God we don't have to figure it all out. How is God going to judge all these different places at all these different times? Paul says the important thing is God knows where everybody would be and when they would be. And here's where you are. You're at the place in history where Christ is being proclaimed and the times of ignorance are done. It is time to repent. He is not baptizing their worldview. He is not rushing to say we're basically the same. Let's just put a little cake topper on it. Let's just have a little Jesus on it. He's not calling them to a little retrofit. He calls them to repentance, which is a radical change of mind and being. To turn from these vain things, these lifeless things, to the living and true God. But he does this in a certain way. He starts with a point of contact. And even before that, because looking for a point of contact, I think, is like step two. Step one, lowers himself. I think anytime you are meeting someone where they're at, you are dialoguing with them with what they are reading, with what they are thinking, with what they are hearing, the music they're listening to. Anytime you're willing to do that, when it's not something you prefer, it's not really what I like to hear, you are exercising love for the other. And you are lowering yourself down rather than holding yourself above them. You could, I suppose, just hold a Bible over top of them and wait for them to come under and thump them with it. But we don't see Paul do that. Instead, he lowers himself. But he lowers himself without bringing Christ down. Because Christ has been exalted. There was a time when even Christ brought himself down. But now that he has been exalted, we got to be careful that we don't do that. But we can go low. We can go low. We can meet people where they're at, which is what Paul does. He brought himself low to meet people wherever they were at. And the easiest way for us to keep ourselves, bring ourselves low, to stay low, is to remember that we too were sick and sometimes still are. Step one, stay low. As you seek to love others in a sin-sick world, stay low. Remember how sick you were before Christ brought the cure to you. Right before that passage from 1 Timothy, where Paul urged Timothy to wage the good war and to pray into these things, and then later he'd tell him over and over to teach the good doctrine and all that. He was reminding himself and of Timothy of where things began in them. 1 Timothy 1, 12 to 16. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. In other words, I was desperately sick and needing a cure. And Christ brought the cure. He continues, but I received merit. Does that sound right? I received merit? No, I received mercy. We have to remember as we approach this sin-sick world, what we have gotten is not what we deserve. We have gotten mercy. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. He wants everybody on board. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, sick people, sickos like me, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. May the Lord display his perfect patience in us. We were sick. He brought the cure. Something we did not merit, but mercy came. So step one, stay low. Sorry that I don't have this on the board. Stay low. Remember you were sick and you needed the cure too. Step two, look for points of contact. It's a faithful question to be asking our culture. What are you listening to? What are you watching? I understand that it's not necessarily wise to watch and to listen to everything our culture is. Okay? But to have some awareness is a faithful task of what people are entertaining, where they're coming from. Look for points of contact. What, how, and why people worship the way they do. Again, this is what Paul did when he referred to their poets rather than the poetry of Scripture. And he could do that because he saw that there were points of contact, even though there were wide points of departure. There were points of contact, and that was the place to start. But Paul did not do all of this at the risk of pandering. There is one point. Here's another point of contact, that point about the altar. It's worth reading in total. Guest said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." Now that might sound like us to pandering. And certainly a compliment is a good way to start a conversation. As long as that compliment does not go into vain flattery. And I don't think Paul was going there. In fact, the word for religious here, it can have a negative connotation of being superstitious. Some, particularly among the philosophers that are mentioned here, would see the commoners and the way they worshiped as superstitious. They would actually discourage in some way the way people conceived of the gods and worshiped them. And I can't get into those philosophies right now. If someone else does, great, but I can't do that now. But it's not vain flattery. Paul acknowledges, "I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" And he says something that, again, might scare us. If you heard an evangelist doing this somewhere out on the street, "What you worship is unknown, I proclaim to you." We might want to say, let's be really careful about what we're saying. But here, Paul takes the opportunity to make the point of contact and ready them for the point of departure. "What therefore you worship," he's not saying your perfect is worship, he's not saying your worship is holy, he's not saying their worship is acceptable to God. They are worshiping. And what they worship, they don't know. You don't know what you're worshiping. You admit it. This is your own admission. You don't know what you worship. You have worshiped to an unknown God. And this I proclaim to you. And so he stays low, he looks for points of contact, but then he looks for places of vulnerability. And I would urge you to do this as well. To do this with grace, to season our words with salt, to be motivated by love, but we ought to be looking for places of vulnerability. And it might surprise us that the places where we seem vulnerable to others around us might be places our accusers have their own vulnerabilities. You know, Paul had been credited with being a babbler. And the word there, it's an image of a bird that picks up grain or seed from one place and then drops it. It just picks up things here and there. It's like someone who has this mind that just picks up scraps of things and loosely ties them. It's not a complimentary thing. It's like you're a bird brain, Paul. You just pick up these little pieces. And the other criticism is even harsher. They say he's speaking of foreign divinities. By the way, that was something that in this very place, Socrates, the great philosopher, was charged with and died because of. that he was introducing foreign divinities. So it's this whole idea that Paul's coming here as this one who's ignorant, who lacks knowledge. He's a babbler. He's a bird brain. But then Paul says, well, don't you have an altar here to an unknown God? What about you? He turns the tables on them. You make me the object of ignorance. How about you? How clear is your thinking? How sound is your wisdom? You have altars that you've erected and you don't even know why. It's like you have God insurance out there. Just putting up altars just in case one gets mad. We don't know his name. We don't know her name. We're just putting up altars everywhere to be safe. He says, who's the bird brain now? He looks for their vulnerability and he takes it. One kind of summarizes his approach to the whole theme of ignorance here this way. Paul is using various somewhat familiar notions to pass judgment on and attack idols and the idolatry involved in polytheism. In other words, what we see here is not an attempt to meet pagans halfway, but rather a use of a point of contact, familiar ideas and terms, in order to make a proclamation of monotheism in its Christian form. He is calling them, he's not meeting them halfway, he is calling them to go all the way. He's saying, you don't know what you're talking about, and you don't have God. But I know who I have believed in. And he is able to save. He's able to save you if you would repent. And so he calls them to repentance. This is the last point. That's good because I'm probably over time. We pray, we seek to persuade, we make those points of contact, we look for vulnerabilities in people's thinking. At the end of the day, we proclaim Christ as he is. You might not recognize that preaching in the way it was received here, because once again, the people were betraying their own ignorance. Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching, and they say plural there. He seems to be a preacher of gods. Because he was preaching Jesus, there's one, and Anastasis. You don't see that in your Bible, right? They saw Anastasis. That's a nice name. But Paul was preaching the resurrection. But in their ignorance, it was easier for them to believe that Paul was speaking to them of a pairing. This was the female god. Rather than the notion, you couldn't seriously be saying there will be a physical bodily resurrection. You can't be saying that. That's bananas. In essence, there's, at this point, no point of contact. But Paul proclaims Christ as he is anyway. He proclaims him plainly. He says, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man whom he has appointed. He's saying Jesus. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising Jesus from the dead. Why is this important? At the end of the day, we need to have peace and understanding that people are not going to be able to follow us all the way through. We're not going to be able to weasel them into the kingdom. There will come a time when they have to depart from what they have held to come to Christ. There will be points of contact, and we should seek those. But we should not settle for those. Because ignorance is not bliss, and ignorance is not salvation. And the times of ignorance, God overlooked. But now he calls everyone everywhere to repent and come to Jesus, even if Jesus is absurd to them. And so what would I encourage you to do when this world makes you sick? You pray, you seek to persuade, and simply, however befuddling it is to the recipient, proclaim Christ. Tell them, the reason I have hope is because Jesus died for my sins and God rose him from the grave. And he's coming to judge us. Consider Christ. And that's going to be hard for people to hear. It was hard for them to hear. It was so hard that at that point, it's a reason Paul saved that for the end of the message. It's at that point He was almost completely shut down. And yet, a little wedge had opened up, a little light. Some said, we'll hear you about this. Let's stop there. I have this alternate conclusion, but it's 11:30. Father God, we praise you once again that as we pray for the lost, as we seek to persuade the lost, and as we proclaim Christ plainly, that you would attend our prayers and our persuasion and our plain proclamation with your power. We pray that your Spirit would bring conviction to hearts, that you would open hearts and minds. O Lord, may this church be a church that faithfully, unashamedly prays for the lost, loves the lost enough to persuade, and simply proclaims, even when it brings mockery and shame. For the shame of the world is worth the glory and the honor you give. Lord, we thank you that we have been called to you. Please call more in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.